Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're in Romans chapter 8. We were last looking at verse 11. In Romans chapter 8, the apostle is explaining why it is that under grace we have the victory over sin, over the penalty and power of sin that we did not have under the law. For what the law could not do, he said in verse 3, weak as it was through the flesh, because of the flesh there was the weak link, God did. God accomplished our salvation, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. In Christ, sin was punished, and he not only dealt with it legally, he dealt with its power as a result of the offering of Christ, because if we are in Christ, we are in the Spirit. God condemned sin in the flesh for this very purpose, verse 4, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It is fulfilled absolutely in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but by the power of the Spirit living in us, it is possible relatively in that we're able to live according to the law of love, not with absolute consistency, but where that fails, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. We are able to triumph and to have victory in Christ. We could not in the flesh, because believers are those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're still in the flesh. We're not of the flesh. For those who are according to the flesh, this is the natural state of man. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. They can't help it. Just as water seeks its own level, that which is flesh, Jesus said in John 3, is flesh. And that's the best they can do, which is not good enough. But those who are according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It's not just a difference in degree, it's a difference completely in kind. So the mind set on the flesh is death and all of its dimensions and ramifications, but the mind set on the Spirit, well, it begets life. Life, eternal life, and peace. Peace with God. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, and therefore it can never please God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And then he says what I just mentioned. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's only under grace in the Spirit those of us in Christ can possibly please God. You're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, he emphasizes, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he doesn't even belong to Christ. Everyone in Christ is in the Spirit, and if Christ is in you through the Spirit, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So the thought is that while our bodies, owing to natural corruption through Adam, are destined for dissolution, the life-giving Holy Spirit who dwells in us through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is the answer to the plague of death. And that plague now holds no terrors for believers. It has now been disposed of. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. With the presence of the Holy Spirit comes to us the warranty of ultimate victory over death and all of its manifestations. One day our mortal bodies, he promises, will be raised by the Spirit's life-giving power. This verse highlights our privilege in the possession of the Spirit, who vests our temporal lives with hope, a hope that transcends our mortality. In the resurrection of Jesus, the apostle lifts into view the divine pledge of our own resurrection. As a prelude to summoning the Romans, now in effect to work out their salvation, not viewed as an event, but viewed programmatically, the apostle reasons thusly. The flesh has nothing going for it. All your assets are on the spirit, capital S, side of the ledger. Your mortal body is dead. Write it off. The spirit is life. All the good things in your present and all your hopes for the future depend on the Holy Spirit. You have nothing to gain from the flesh. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. We're under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For, get this, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Let's talk about that. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. Noblesse oblige is a French phrase for the obligation of honorable, generous, and responsible behaviors associated with high rank or birth. The Spirit here expresses the Christian form of noblesse oblige. This summarizes the responsibilities of royal privilege, the moral obligations that attend our birthright as members of the family of God. First, however, Paul waves off any dalliance with the flesh in an effort to gratify its appetite for transient but destructive pleasures. It's strictly a non-profit enterprise. So we owe no debts to the flesh. Like crime, life according to the flesh does not pay. The only dividend we have to show for it in the end is death. What we get from following the flesh is reaping all the penal consequences of the curse of Genesis chapter 3. That includes the pains and the miseries that attend lawlessness, estrangement from God, the dissolution of the body, and ultimate absolute separation from God, including every vestige of grace and goodness as we now experience it through common grace. In short, hell. So why should we be suckers, he's saying in 8:12. The flesh corrupts everything and it gives nothing in return. So why pander to the appetites of the flesh, which in the end only destroy us? So then, brethren, we're under obligation, moral obligation, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. All that ultimately matters comes from the side of the Spirit. It is through the Holy Spirit we have a future. In the Spirit we have the promise of bodily resurrection. We have the promise of redemption from the curse of death. All that ultimately matters comes from the side of the Spirit, not the flesh. So, let us see, he's saying, that we owe the flesh no favors. It has done us nothing but damage. All of our assets come from the Spirit. Our present mortal bodies will be trashed because they're corrupted by the flesh. Even so, we have the prospect of the resurrection through the Spirit who indwells us. So, let us follow the Spirit rather than the flesh. Paraphrase, verse 12, so you don't owe the flesh a thing, brother. Don't pamper your dying body as if the outcome of your life and hopes depended on pandering to the appetites of your flesh. You owe everything good in your present and future to the Spirit, not to the flesh. By way of incentive, he reminds us of the polar outcomes of the two alternatives, living according to the flesh and living according to the Spirit. One course assures death, the other entails the assurance of life. Verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That verb, must die, is literally, you are about to die, are destined to die. It's a verbal form used to emphasize the consequences necessary in certain sense. It's God's judgment. The meaning is not merely that they will die, but they will die without hope of life with God. Cranfield. I want you to note here that the activity of the believer is presumed to be in cooperation with the Spirit of God. Folks, the Christian life is not a let go and let God proposition. We are saved through faith, not by works. But get this, Christian faith is active. Faith without works, meaning not legal works, but obedience to God, as James tells us in chapter 2, verse 26, is dead. The body here, in verse 13, putting to death the deeds of the body. It's a metonym, or a figure for the flesh. That is, the seat of the flesh's activity is named in place of the source in order to bring out emphatically, I suspect, its doom as an instrument. Much of the activity of our mortal bodies is right and proper in itself. It runs, it walks, it talks, it eats, it sleeps, it sees, and performs necessary mechanical duties for us. The body, the human body, is not evil in and of itself. There's no Eastern dualism here in the opposition of matter and spirit. What is wrong is the intrusion of corruption in the form of what the Bible calls sin. One might say that the principle of sin, seizing upon the natural drives and appetites of the body and pushing them beyond lawful bounds, amounts to what we might call the uprising of the flesh. The flesh stands for all that is corrupt in us. It stands for the seat as well as the source. This corruption tends to express itself commonly in pandering to the wants of the body instead of serving the will of God, and expresses itself in overindulging the appetites of the body to sinful extremes. Hence, it is not unnatural for the apostle to speak of the deeds of the body in the same way he might speak of the deeds of the flesh. To live after the Spirit is more than a moral obligation of God's people. It is also a spiritual imperative. For those who live after the flesh, well, it's death. Those who follow the flesh can count on the fact that whatsoever they sow, they shall also reap. Galatians 6, 7 through 8. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. 1 John 3, 7 through 10. The truth is that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12, 14. We're not saved by grace through faith and holiness. That's not the point. The point is that where we are saved, we are in the Spirit. We are a people who walk after the Spirit, and we do not walk after the flesh. And if somebody walks after the flesh, then that identifies who they are. That's the natural man. And if you're walking after the flesh, I didn't say it. Look at the text. If you're living according to the flesh, 8:13, you must die. But if by the Spirit, he's talking here about sanctification, you are putting to death, that doesn't mean all that bad stuff is gone, but you are putting to death, you're mortifying the deeds of the body, you will live. For here's the truth of the matter, folks. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Those who are being led by the flesh, they are not the sons of God. So again, the point is not that we are saved by faith plus holiness. The point is that those who are in Christ are those who walk after the Spirit, verse 4, not after the flesh. Walking after the Spirit is therefore a vital sign, like my pulse. It's not an extra condition for our salvation. It's a vital sign of our justification. It's a vital sign of our regeneration. Here are reassurances for those who walk after the Spirit in verse 18. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Literally, in the original, this text says, for as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these, that's emphatic, are the sons of God. This is their habit or their custom. It's called a customary present tense. It's the norm for authentic believers as opposed to make-believers. To submit to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, believers are known by the light to which they respond. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. And he added, and they follow me. He didn't say that some of his sheep would follow him and others would decline to be disciples. He simply said that his sheep respond to him, which is one and the same thing theologically as saying that the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Folks, there's a form of doctrine among modern evangelicals. It's very pervasive. It's very corrupting. It holds that genuine believers come in two classes, the spiritual and the carnal. The former believers, the spiritual, walk after the Spirit, and the latter walk after the flesh. This passage ought to have put that to rest. In the end, the spiritual class will receive a great reward for their faithfulness. The carnal group will find themselves inheriting the kingdom, but none of the property, so to speak. Or to put it another way, Discipleship is something that not all believers choose. There are believers, plain and simple, who never get with the program, never really walk with God. They're saved nonetheless, according to this specious teaching, because they believe God's promise of salvation in Christ. This is a gross heresy. The root error is the failure to understand the nature of biblical faith. Biblical faith involves at bottom responsiveness to the Word of God. No one wants to deny that believers can and do dishonor the grace of God and think and behave sometimes in a carnal manner. Certainly 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 and following indicates that. Nor would we contest the fact that a real believer might experience a period of spiritual sickness, just as we might undergo a prolonged physical illness and be somewhat incapacitated during that time. That, however, is a different scenario than to postulate that a man or woman of the Spirit can for a lifetime or half a lifetime basically walk after the flesh in wanton disregard of the indwelling Spirit and still be numbered among God's children. To that premise, we, and I believe Paul too says emphatically, and I think he says it right here, no. Who are the real sons of God? Well, he tells us in verse 14. Paul answers, like Jesus, you shall know them by their fruits. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If it is true that the people of God respond to the Spirit of God because of an affinity of their new nature, someone might ask, why must they be admonished to do so, encouraged to do what they will do anyway? Well, I've answered that question many times. A child will walk, but fathers stimulate the development of that endowment by exhortation. We all think, but our teachers have intensified and honed the exercise of the thought process by admonition, don't they? Well, divine exhortation is part and parcel of divine sanctification. Divine exhortation represents more than an inert plea of a helpless God. God's word is his way of effecting his will in our lives. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 is an example of this tension between divine appeal and divine causation. God appeals to us to work out our salvation, meaning that aspect of it called sanctification. Then he turns right around in the next breath and encourages us to cooperate with the Spirit. That's because God is working in us, and get this phrase, to cause us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, if God is literally causing salvation to proceed in our lives, why should he appeal to us to work it out? Simply because his word is not hollow breath, but it's a living force. His word is a creative extension of himself, Hebrews 4:12. It's an extension of himself that serves to effect what he commands. There is something in us like that which is in the Word, and that common denominator is the Holy Spirit. And God says to the believer, in effect, let there be light in us, and that Word will not return unto him void, but will accomplish whatsoever purpose for which he sent it. Isaiah 55:10 through 11. Even as God's Word appeals, convicts, convinces, and converts the errant heart, maybe not all at once, but sometimes by degrees and stages. God's not in a hurry. He's never frantic. He can work explosively. He can work erosively. In the work of sanctification, he's chosen generally to work on the latter principle, erosively. Spiritual growth, like physical, emotional, and mental maturity, is a matter of process and time. The hammer blows of God's word do not break down the formations of the flesh all at once. Yet ultimately and relentlessly it pounds on the bastions of the flesh, undermining and weakening its buttresses, sometimes even destroying them outright. But pervasive lack of response to God's word, lack of appetite for it, indifference to the things of God, is no argument against this perspective. For it assumes wrongly that all those in the church are of the church. Capital C. However, on balance, the leadership of the Holy Spirit is more characteristic than the influence of the flesh in the believer, and that's what Paul is saying. It should also be pointed out that our knowledge of our own hearts is shallow, and our ability to measure our lives in God's scales is unequal to the task. Paul told us that. He didn't even judge himself. And that's much more the case where others are concerned. So, it is for God to judge ultimately. But meanwhile, folks, let no one deceive himself who constantly stands at the beck and call of the flesh. That's not the habit of the sons of God. Listen to this. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. You call yourself a believer and you're out there fornicating and adulterating or other kinds of sins dominating your life, step back, look in the mirror. This is not the habit of sons of God. Those who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So let each one of us examine himself, lest in the end he hears from God himself those mournful words to hypocrites. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Matthew 7. So this verse accounts for the life and death outcomes embedded in the lifestyle alternatives mentioned back in 8:13. Living according to the flesh or putting to death the practices of the body by the Spirit. The fact is, lifestyle, friends, is a litmus test of relationship. Who is it that really belongs to the family of God? How can we distinguish the possessors of Christ from the professors of Christ? What is the most telling hallmark of the people of God? It is this. They are those who respond to the Spirit, who operate on the channel of the Spirit, who bear the fruit of the Spirit. They and they alone are children of God. Those who are led by the Spirit, these are the children of God. Paraphrase. On the other hand, if you align yourself with the Spirit, you shall live. For such an alignment is a vital sign of the sons of God. Walking in the Spirit doesn't earn you life. It is the badge of those who enjoy it. So analyzing the apostle's statement, it's clear that our newness of life not only includes moral ability, but as I said earlier, also the moral inevitability of sanctification. Only those who are led by the Spirit of God qualify as sons of God. Being led by the Spirit means mortifying the deeds of the flesh. Therefore, the sons of God are those who mortify the practices of the flesh. There are some people who take great joy in the fact that we can come to the Lord Jesus just as we are. And they also seem to take quite as much joy in the fact that they think that he will leave them just as they were, and it makes no difference. Well, friends, it makes all the difference in the world. There's a vital sign there, and never forget it. For you have not received, verse 15, a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Those are terms of intimacy. The first evidence of kinship or relationship is found in the external fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. A complementary and normative confirmation is the internal witness of the Spirit. The Spirit who indwells us creates a spirit or disposition in the believer, not of dread, not of terror, of anxiety with respect to God, like Israel at the holy mountain, Sinai, not a spirit of running from God, like guilt-stricken Adam. But in the believer, the Holy Spirit creates a spirit, small s, of privileged familiarity, a spirit that is drawn toward God and blessed with the happy instinct to address him tenderly and affectionately as Abba, or Father. Abba is an Aramaic term of tenderness or affection for a father. Pater, Greek, is roughly the Greek equivalent, but lacking perhaps the connotation of tender affection connoted by Abba. So Paul combines them, maybe because it had become formulaic in early Christian expression, or maybe pater was simply an interpretive addition for Romans, who may not have been familiar with the Aramaic word. In any case, the point is that the Spirit within us has created a spirit not akin to the apprehensive dread of a slave toward a cruel and harsh master, but that of a favored child who's been adopted into full rank and privilege by a loving father. A child who comes with an affectionate and tender heart toward God and greets him joyfully as Father. Well, friends, our time has expired. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.